You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So the first Bible reading is 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21 on page 306. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Agith. The fifth, Shethatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine called Rizpah, daughter of Ahiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ish-bosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will bring you all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you. But I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted me to make David your king. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace.
Thanks, Pete. Keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be looking at that passage together. Interesting one, isn't it? We're going to work out what's going on, and hopefully there'll be some good lessons for us. Now, the great and decisive question in life is not what we achieve, it's not how good we become, and it's certainly not how much we acquire. The key thing is, who is your king? It's going to be no good at all to be highly successful, seriously virtuous, even ridiculously wealthy if you're on the wrong side of history. Likewise, even if you achieve just a little or fail in loads, if you've got a deeply flawed character and you lose everything, but you have the right king, all will be well. And this kind of simple point is hard for us to grasp because we often hate the idea that we're weak and not masters of our own destinies. Now, today's passage in 2 Samuel 3 is going to challenge and help us with the question, who's your king? Now, I know we live in a country that's ruled by our queen, Queen Elizabeth. I'm not thinking about who's actually in charge of our country. We're thinking about who's in charge of your heart, okay? Who's your king? Who's in charge of your heart? That's what we're going to be looking at through 2 Samuel 3. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And thank you that you speak to your people through your word by your spirit. Please help us to understand your word tonight and to apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've joined us as like a one-off tonight, you're very welcome. We're looking through the book of 2 Samuel, and we haven't got very far so far, okay? We're in chapter 3, we've had an overview of the book, and we've looked at chapters 1 and 2. We're going to set the scene so we all know where we're up to. And if you look down at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, on page 306, we see this. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. We've got a battle going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. Okay, that's where we're up to. I hope you like my houses. Now, things are going one way because Saul, he's been rejected as king. And David is God's chosen king. We see how David is getting stronger. We see that in verse 1. Now we're going to try and make sure you all know who's who in the story, okay? So, on this side, we've got Saul. He was the king, but he's now dead. Okay, we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and at the end of 1 Samuel. His son, one of his sons, is Ish-bosheth. Okay? He's one of Saul's sons, and he's now the king. Okay? And the commander of Saul's army is Abner. Okay? So he's the kind of commander of Saul's army, and he's still the commander, even though the king is now Ish-bosheth. Okay? Let's call him IB, otherwise my tongue's going to get in a twist. All right? So that's what we've got over here on Saul's side. On this side, we've got King David, and we've got Joab. He's not dead. He's very much still alive. He's God's chosen king, okay? We've got Joab. He's the commander of David's army, okay? And Joab has got two brothers who will come up in the story, Abishai and Azahel. Okay? Now, Azahel, he's also dead. We found out about him being killed in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Okay? So these are the characters we've got. And then a bit like in the pantomime, the house of Saul, you go, boo, you don't need to do this. And the house of David, very good. Yeah, thank you. Good. Now, that would be all right, okay? But in 2 Samuel 3, we see things are going to get a bit complicated because Abner is going to jump sides over here. All right? So that's where we're up to. Is that okay so far? Any questions about? If there are, you can interrupt. Whew. Now, we're going to follow this chapter through, okay, chunk by chunk, and we're going to look at the story, always thinking about the question, who's your king? Okay? So let's look down, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1. We'll just read verse 1. Let's go from verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ephraim, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. In verse 1, we saw that David's house is getting stronger. We see physical evidence of that in verses 2 to 5, because all of these sons are born to David. Amnon, Kileab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithream. That's a lot of sons. But what is slightly odd about all of those boys? Have a look, see if you can spot what's odd about that. Yeah, go for it. Yes, top man. They're from different wives. David has so many wives. How can this guy David have so many wives and still be the one that God wants to use? I mean, he's got six there. And we're going to find out about another one later on. Well, in the ancient Near East, where these true stories took place, the king's reputation and power was often measured in the number and beauty and importance of his wives, as well as by the number of his sons, okay? So David, taking multiple wives, agrees with the ancient Near Eastern culture of the day. But, this is important, it did violate biblical demands. So back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, there's some instructions given to future kings. And in verse 17, it says this of kings, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Six is definitely many. David shouldn't have had so many wives. That was not the right choice for him. Now, he could have been making political alliances with having these wives and trying to kind of secure his throne. That wasn't the right thing for him to do, but God still chose to work through David, even though he didn't make all the right choices. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago when Bob gave us an overview of 2 Samuel, we see that David represents two things, okay? At times, David represents us, a sinner who's really in need of forgiveness, someone who trusts God's mercy. But in other ways, David's different because he's God's chosen king and he's a picture of the future perfect king who's going to come. We'll see both aspects of David tonight. Now, in our text, okay, there's no comment about David's multiple wives and whether this was right or wrong. But it does become really clear through the rest of the book how many of these sons from these different wives caused David a huge amount of trouble. For example, one of them, Absalom, he tries to become king later on in the story, and he tries to murder David. And that's not all. But those stories are for another time. You may be relieved to hear. The big headline from these five verses is that David's house is growing in strength, okay? Next, the camera zooms to the other house, the house of Saul, where we see a tense conversation between IB, who, remember, is now king, and, a tense conversation between IB and Abner. And it was Abner who actually made IB king back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it. Have a look at verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner, remember, he's the commander of the army, had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. But remember, he was the king. Well, things are not rosy in the house of Saul, are they? IB is aware that Abner is kind of pulling all the strings. And he's also aware that Abner is trying to take the kingship away from him. At this point, Israel was kind of split in two. You've got Israel and you've got Judah, where David was. How does Ishbosheth know that that's what Abner's trying to do? It's because Abner has been sleeping with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. What is a concubine? Well, it's someone with whom the king slept with whenever he wanted. Not quite a wife, but a bit like a permanent bit on the side. Was that right? No. Was it common in that culture? Yes. Now, it was a serious claim for IB to make. Because for somebody to take one of the king's concubines, someone to take one of the dead king's concubines, would have been like trying to claim the throne for yourself. And this is what IB was challenging Abner about. There is conflict right at the top of the house of Saul. And remember, we're thinking about the question, who should be king? In the house of Saul, we see IB and Abner kind of wrestling for who is going to be king. And that wrestling often takes place in our lives, doesn't it? Where we're questioning who's going to be king of our lives. Is it going to be us or is it going to be God? Now, Abner is so angry with the question IB is asking, either because it's untrue, which I think is unlikely, or because he's been rumbled, which I think probably is true. He's so angry that he decides to jump ship. So look at verse 9 and 10 again. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Abner recognizes that he's stuck. He's not going to get the kingship of Saul's house, so he decides to swap to David's, and he plays the theology card. He recognizes that God has promised this kingship to David, so he wants to get the kingship of Saul handed over to David, and he hopes that in doing that, he might be able to grab some power for himself. Okay, so Abner, he's moving from the house of Saul now over to the house of David. Okay? Now, it's a bit like this. I know it's hard to imagine with this weekend's weather, but imagine we had a really, really bad winter in Buxton. It does happen. But I mean seriously bad, okay? Everything froze over enough for you to skate on the lake in Pavilion Gardens, all right? Then imagine two boys who were playing on the lake. Let's say one's called Bob, the other's called Phil. Bob's nervous, no. One of the boys, Bob, falls through the ice. Realizing the danger of the situation, his friend Phil crawls out on the ice and rescued his friends. He was praised and admired for his bravery. Then a reporter from the Buxton Advertiser asked him, "Tell us, my boy, how were you brave enough to risk your life to save your friend Bob?" In between breaths, Phil replied, "I had to. He had my skates on." Okay, Abner defects to the house of David because he did so out of self-interest. But note, through all of this, God is working out his purposes. Through the decisions of David, through the conflict between IB and Abner, we see that God is faithful to his promises. And even Abner recognizes this. Maybe not for the right reasons, but he recognizes that when the Lord makes a promise, it will come true. Then in the next part, we see Abner trying to secure his future as he sends a message to David. So have a look down at verse 12. Then Abner sent messages on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. We see here Abner thinking he'd got all the power, trying to pull the strings to get what he wanted. He promised loyalty to David in verse 12 if David made an agreement with him. David saw this as a further opportunity to strengthen his house. But he is aware of Abner's power games. And instead of replying directly to Abner, did you notice? He sends a message to Ish-bosheth. demanding another one of his wives back, Michal. Now, this wife, Michal, was one of Saul's daughters, and he was promised to David, and they did actually marry. But when Saul's jealousy got too much, Saul's jealousy of David got too much, he removed Michal from David and gave him to Paltiel. Isn't there so much mess here in this story? There is so much mess, and there's so much sadness. You can read the story of how David got Michal to be his wife in 1 Samuel 18. Anyway, amazingly, Ish-bosheth follows David's orders. David's a king over here. He's not the king over here, but Ish-bosheth still does what he says. That in itself is amazing. And he returns Michal to him. But again in verse 16, we see the kind of human cost of these stories, don't we? As Paltiel weeps. He doesn't want to lose his wife. But all this is a result of Saul's actions. First he gave Michal to David, then he took her away from David, gave her to Paltiel, and now she's being removed from Paltiel. You get a glimpse here of the human cost of sin. It's messy. It's sad. It's tragic. Now, Abner even backs up Ibi's decision to return Michal to David in verse 16. I mean, he's not terribly sensitive, is he? He just says, go back home. So we might not get many points on a counselling course. But he is following what David says, at least. So we've got big shifts happening here, okay? Abner and Ish-bosheth, they obey David, even though at this point they don't live in David's kingdom. And David gets his wife back, who's a daughter of Saul. And that's interesting, because getting Michal back would represent a kind of acknowledgement on the part of the house of Saul of David's rights. Getting Michal back would imply that Saul was wrong, not only in taking Michal from him, but in all his opposition to David. So the return of Michal kind of represents a change in the house of Saul's attitude towards David. And it's another example of us seeing David growing in strength and God's continued fulfillment of his promises. And this is a really amazing bit. In the last verses of the section, Abner finds peace with David. So have a look down at verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, 'Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Did you notice again, we've got Abner's acknowledgement of God's promises in verse 18? And this little section, I think, is a great picture of the gospel in miniature. Because you've got to recognize that this guy Abner was really a bit of a rebel. Yet here, this rebel finds peace with the king. Abner, who'd originally wanted nothing to do with this king, now comes to him and wants to make peace. Now David, he could have rightly locked Abner up, or he could have killed him. But you see what he does in verse 20? He prepares a feast for him. Friends, this is like our relationship with Jesus. For many of us, we can testify to times in our lives when we've wanted nothing to do with God. We've pushed him out, even wanting him dead. Yet when we come to him for forgiveness, he offers it us graciously and prepares a feast for us. It's a great kind of parallel to the gospel here, isn't it? We see here David being a picture, this time not of sin, but of God's promised king. A picture of what he will be like in the future. I think it's amazing. And Abner promises to work for David. And look how David sends him out. He sends him out in peace. A former rebel now finds peace. David is a good king. Who's your king? Who was going to be Abner's king? As we close this section, I just want to read a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1. I'll just read them. And if the musicians want to just get themselves ready, because we're going to sing in a sec. Some verses from Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says this: "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Enemies of God are reconciled by Christ's death and are even made holy. Rebels find peace. That is great news. Now, before we look at the second part of the story, where there's a few more twists and turns, we're going to sing Before the Throne of God, which talks about how we are kind of made peace with God. So we'll stand and we'll sing this song together. Great. Well, do take your seats, and Pete, if you'll kindly carry on the Bible reading, thanks very much. We're on page 307, and we'll be reading from verse 22.
Yes, page 307, 2 Samuel 3, verses 22 to 39. "Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner had come to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing.' Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asael, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food.' Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asael in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner.' King David himself walked behind the bier. They carried Abner in Hebron. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: 'Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men.' And all the people wept over him again. Then they came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets.' All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on the day that all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner, then the king said to his people, 'Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds.'"
Thanks, Pete. So I'm sure you spotted the twist in the plot there. Remember, we're asking the question, who's your king? And we ended the last section, didn't we, with a rebel finding peace, Abner trusting David and obeying what he said. But all is not rosy again in this section, is it? Because we see Abner, who's just found peace with David, he's murdered by Joab. And remember, Joab is the commander of David's army. What is going on here? Well, in the first few verses, we see how Joab, he'd been out on a raid, he'd been doing the king's business and doing it well, and he comes back and he finds out that Abner had been around, but that he'd left in peace. And that the fact that he left in peace is repeated in verses 22 and verse 23, and it's there in verse 21. We're not supposed to miss the fact that Abner left in peace. Joab didn't miss it either, and he's not best pleased. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." Joab cannot possibly see a reason for Abner to have left in peace. Joab saw the gentleness that David showed him, showed his old adversary, as at best naivety, or at worst, kind of culpable, weak stupidity. Now, what you need to know is that Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel. We read about it in 2 Samuel 2 last week. Now, the context of that killing was that it was in battle. And Abner had tried to warn Asahel to stop pursuing him or he'd be killed. Abner did actually try to prevent his death. It's back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. But Joab decides to take matters into his own hands. He wants to get Abner back for killing his brother. He's not really concerned about doing this king's business here. This is personal revenge. So, look at verse 26 and 27. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. That's important. And then verse 27. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak to him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Abner is dead. Joab has got his revenge. Now back to the question, who is your king? Joab thought that he knew better than the king, didn't he? He thought David had made a mistake showing mercy and gentleness towards Abner. So Joab took matters into his own hands. He couldn't tolerate the fact that David could show kindness to someone who had killed his brother. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, this may cut for us too. Do you know that Jesus could have mercy on your worst enemy? Are you prepared for that? More, are you praying for that to happen? Now we see the goodness of King David in the way that he responds in verses 28 to 35. In verse 29, David declares that he's innocent, showing that he wasn't responsible for Abner's death. And then in verse 29, he curses Joab for the way he's taken matters into his own hands unjustly. And then in verse 30, we get the reason repeated, like in verse 27, for Joab murdering Abner. To get revenge or to avenge his brother's death. But Asahel's death shouldn't have been avenged since Abner killed Asahel in battle. So we see that in verse 30. And like I said, that was only after gracious warning. Had it been murder or even manslaughter, then Joab would have had grounds for vengeance. We see that in Numbers chapter 35. But it wasn't. Joab settled his public battles with private vendettas. Could Joab have smelled a rival in Abner and so wanted him removed? Perhaps Joab was not so different to the Abner we saw earlier in the story, who was trying to grab power for himself. Well, David's response continues as he ordered Joab and his troops to participate in the public mourning rites. We see that in verse 31. While he himself walked behind the corpse. That's what Bia means. and he wept openly, audibly, and unashamedly at the grave in verse 32. Then if you remember in chapter 1, when Saul had died, David wrote another lament here in verses 33 and 34, and he fasted on oath until sundown. Why did David do all of this? Well, it convinced the people around him of David's innocence, that he'd got nothing to gain by the murder of Abner. Here we see a king concerned for justice. And we see more of King David's character in verses 36 to 39. So just as we close, let's just look at those verses from verse 36. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deeds." What do we learn of this king from these verses? Well, in verse 36, we learn that everything he did pleased the people. And that's a kind of another one of those summary verses, just like chapter 3, verse 1. And it gives us a pointer to what's happening in the story. And then in verse 37, we see that it was acknowledged that David was innocent of any wrongdoing. So we've got the king was good in verse 36. We've got he's innocent of wrongdoing in verse 37. And he's gracious in verse 37. He even goes as far to say that Abner was a great man. This is a kind and gracious description of a man who had once worked for King David's enemy. And then in verse 39, we see the king's weakness. Or that could be translated gentleness. So look at verse 39. "And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." David acknowledges his weakness and acknowledges the strength of the sons of Zeruiah. Do you know who that is? That's Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, even though he's dead. Those are the sons of Zeruiah. We see a king who is good, who's innocent of doing wrong, who is gracious, and who's seen to be weak in comparison to the strength of others. Remind you of anyone? Because here we see another great similarity between David and Jesus. Jesus was innocent of doing wrongdoing. Jesus was good. Jesus was gracious. And he was considered by the Romans and the chief priests and the Pharisees to be weak, as shown by the way they willingly crucified him. And later in the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we also see how the cross is described as weak and foolish. But Jesus triumphed over the cross, he triumphed over death, and he showed the full extent of his power by rising to new life. That's what we're going to be remembering next weekend at Easter, isn't it? David, in many ways, was a weak king who needed God's help to rule. But he was good. He was innocent in this case of wrongdoing, and he was gracious to Abner. Remember, a rebel who found peace? Can I encourage you tonight to trust King Jesus, the king who's good, who's gracious, who wants to make peace with rebels like me and you? Who is your king going to be? And friends, if you are already trusting Jesus as your king, don't be like Joab and think that you know best and reject the rule of your king when it's convenient to you. Follow your king in everything. Keep going, following Jesus as Lord, watching out for those moments when you might be tempted, like Joab was, or even the early version of Abner, to grab power for yourself and to refuse the rule of your king. Well, this Easter, if you're trusting Jesus, marvel again at what he's done for you in coming to earth and stopping at nothing to open the way for you to be his friend. Living with Jesus as your king is the best way to live. Who is your king? Remember, the great and decisive question of life is not what we achieve or how good we become, and it's certainly not how much we acquire. It's who is your king? And on the table at the back, if you want to find out more about what it is to follow Jesus as your king, we've got these little booklets, How Can I Know God? They're just there on the table at the back, completely free. There's also loads of other things on there about Easter and whether we can trust in the resurrection. Do have a look at them afterwards and take them if they're going to be helpful to you. Who's your king? Let's pray and then we'll sing.